Reading from Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong in the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tripheria and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Aretas, the city treasurer, and our brother Quintus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore to Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Stephanie, for reading God's word so well for us this morning and getting through all of those names. And in fact, our sister actually told me last night that she would listen to an audio Bible just to make sure that she had all of the names pronounced correctly. So she really worked hard to get the scripture reading right for us and so that all of us may be blessed. So good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces with us this morning. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. We are now at the end of our series looking at the book of Romans. And so as we round off this series, let's ask for God's help to understand his word, because this is indeed his word. And so we need humility and we need help from God to understand it. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. We acknowledge that you alone deserve all of the glory. You are the God who has saved us. And you're the God who keeps us and ensures that we get to the very end And Father, we recognize that as we come before you, that we stand before you by your grace and your grace alone. That is through Jesus Christ that we can call you our Father. And Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, help us to see that this is indeed your word. I pray that you will humble each one of us as we hear from you this morning. And I pray that as we round off this series, round off our time in the book of Romans, that you remind us of the gospel that we believed, the gospel that we stand on, and the gospel that will continue to save us and keep us to the very end. So be with us, Father, and help us to understand your word, and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, if you're just joining us, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, and then it's been a three-year-long journey for us. So let me just do a quick recap for those who are new to our church. In the first year, in 2022, when we started this, we focused on chapters 1 to 8, which fleshed out what the gospel is and the benefits of the gospel for believers in Jesus Christ. In the second year, in 2023, we looked at chapters 9 to 11, which zoned in on God's redemptive plan as it relates to Israel. And the third year, which is this year, up to this point, we've examined chapters 12 to 15, which look at how the gospel changes the way we live and relate to one another. And this morning, we are finally drawing our three-year odyssey in this magnificent treatise to a close. And I actually counted the number of sermons that we did. And if you include this morning's sermon, that's actually 36 sermons in total. And so if you are new to our church and you'd like to hear, you know, how we've been expounding through the book of Romans, I would like to encourage you to listen to that on our church website or on Spotify. Now, for some of us, you know, especially if you've been with us since the beginning, it feels like, wow, you're coming to the end of a long journey. It almost feels like, you know, the scene from the movie The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. And then, you know, after three films, right, each film is like 3 hours plus long, and then you come to the end, you know, when Sauron was defeated and the One Ring was destroyed, and then you have Sam and Frodo, you know, on a raised boulder, lava pouring out, and then Frodo wrapping his arm around Sam, and he said, "I'm glad to be with you, Samwise Gamgee, here at the end of all things." And it can feel like that we are, like, you know, at the end of all things as we conclude this letter. And yet, with the end of a journey comes an opportunity to look back and to reflect on what we have learned, as well as looking forward to the next journey. So again, if you have not listened to the sermons, I'd like to encourage you to do that. In Romans 16, Paul gives us a list of greetings to the church at Rome, and along with well wishes for the church. This was a customary practice in the Greco-Roman world as a conclusion to one's letter. Now, as you walk through this chapter, you may wonder to yourself, you know, how is it relevant for me here in 2024 to know all of these names? Now, this chapter is not an unrelated appendix to the letter. These greetings show us that Paul was a pastor writing to real-life people that he names one by one. And it shows us the genuine love that Paul had towards these people. And also, it gives us a small but precious window into the life of the early church. We get a sense of how the church was like and did gospel ministry. And as we'll see, this chapter gives us a glimpse of what it means for the church to live for God, and specifically to live for the glory of God in this world. So let's look at this final chapter, Romans 16, on how we can live as his people, and we do so in 3 points. It's through affirming one another, it's through guarding together, and magnifying God's glory together. And just a quick note, on the outline, on page 15, the title should be God's People for His Glory. So just a small note for you to take note of. So let's begin with the first point. Now, in verses 3 to 16, you know, Paul greets various individuals from the Roman church. And what's fascinating is that Paul himself had not visited the church prior to this letter. Very likely, he would have known these Christians mainly through letter correspondences. And even so, the pastoral heart of Paul is evident in these greetings. Now, the details of these individuals are largely unknown. They just kind of like, the names are just listed. But we can get a sense of how the Roman church was like. In verse 5, Paul greets the church that meets at Prisca and Aquila's house. And these are Jews that Paul first met in Corinth, and now they're serving in a Roman house church. It's very likely that Christians were meeting in several house churches instead of one central gathering in the early church. So this is how believers gathered and did ministry back then. Now, as you look at these names, and don't worry, I'm not going to go through every single one of them. Zeus, like, please don't do that. And so I'm not going to go through every single one of them, but I'm just going to point out a feature of this church. And we can see that the Roman church is a diverse community. Now, there is ethnic diversity. You have Jews and Gentiles in this greeting. So apart from Prisca and Aquila, you have Andronicus, you have Junia in verse 7, and you have Herodian in verse 11. And these are described as Paul's kinsmen, meaning that they are Jews. And at the same time, you have Roman names like Ampliatus and Urbanus, and that suggests that they are Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles are part of the same church. And there's socioeconomic diversity as well. In verses 10 to 11, we find two names, Aristobulus and Narcissus, listed as heads of households. And this suggests that they are men of nobility. In fact, some think that Aristobulus was a grandson of Herod the Great. So these are men of nobility. At the same time, you have others of more humble backgrounds, such as Ampliatus and Urbanus. Based on their name, it's quite likely that they are slaves, that they are lowly individuals in the eyes of society, but deeply honored as members of the church. And finally, you have gender diversity. So in verses 3 to 16, you have 26 names, and out of the 26 names, 9 of them are women. And Paul clearly has profound appreciation for the women in the church. Notice that the women are singled out for having worked hard, such as Mary in verse 6 and verse 12 with Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. This shows us that the women were active in the life of the early church. Paul sees all of their labors and he commends them to the church. So this is the church, this is the diverse church that Paul is greeting. And in verse 16, he encourages them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we don't do that in our culture, but back then, it was practiced as a token of Christian love. It was a way of welcoming one another and showing affection to one another. So this is the church at Rome. Now, on Paul's part, he sends greetings and commendations from co-laborers. So we have a sister named Phoebe in verses 1 to 2, who is commended as a servant of the church at Sancrea. So very likely, she is the one who actually brought Paul's letter to Rome. And based on Paul's description, you can get a sense of her devoted service to the gospel. And also, you find other co-laborers who are serving with Paul in verses 21 to 23 as they bring their greetings to the church. So you have Timothy, who is Paul's protege in ministry, and you have Gaius, who is known for his hospitality. And Paul acknowledges all of their contributions as they serve in gospel ministry. And what's remarkable about all of these is that they are actually considered quite counter-cultural. You see, the women and the slaves were not highly valued in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's time. So it's actually quite unusual for Paul to affirm them in his letter. And the reason he does this is because he believes that every believer is equal in Jesus Christ. And just think about his words in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when he says this, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And you find these same three categories here in the names given in Romans 16. Now, this doesn't mean that believers all somehow look the same or uniformly the same, but it does mean that the categories that foster human inequality, that foster social divisions, all of these are dissolved in Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't just acknowledge the prominent, but he acknowledges those who are lowly in the eyes of society as well. It reiterates how believers are one in Christ and we are to affirm one another in that regard. And friends, we need to recognize the importance of mutual affirmation in the life of the church. And the way we affirm one another is by recognizing the gifts that we have, the God-given gifts that we have, and we acknowledge one another's presence in the church. And when we affirm one another, what we're doing is that we are fostering unity and love within the church. And this is how we build up the body of Christ. And one way to do that, just to be practical here, one way to do this is to be specific in your affirmation. Be specific in your affirmation. Don't just go to someone and say, oh, you are a nice person. Don't just go to someone and say that you are an awesome person, okay, which is kind of like pretty general. And truth be told, if you go up to a person and all you have to say is that this guy is a nice guy, I think that's just a nice way of saying that that guy is a boring guy, okay? I mean, just to say this, okay, so you get the point. That you want to not just be general in your affirmation, but you want to be specific, specify, okay, you want to say the person is nice, specify how the person is nice. If the person is awesome, specify how the person is awesome in big or small ways. And if you do it, when you're doing it initially, yes, it can feel awkward, it can feel embarrassing, even as you're doing it initially. And when you feel this way, ask God for the courage to speak. And the whole point of doing this is so that the church of God may be built up and that the name of God may be glorified. And we need to see that this is not flattery, okay? This is not flattery where you're motivated by a desire to be liked. In fact, words of flattery are easy to say. Affirmation is difficult, okay? Affirmation actually takes work because you're not just encouraging, but you're also speaking the truth in love. So it's both coming in together. And in order to do that well, we need to really rack our brains and really think about, you know, what can we actually say? What are the good things we can say that are actually truthful? And when we do this, what we are doing is that we are glorifying God, right? We are glorifying God for what He's doing in someone else's life. So for instance, if you see that a person is patient towards other people, actually tell that person, say, I notice that you are a very patient guy, the way you listen to that person. Or someone who, you know, someone who is hospitable, for instance, right? Commend that person for being hospitable, right? Because what you're doing is that you're listing the blessings of God in a very specific way. You're not just saying, oh, God blessed us in a very generic way, and then you come to realize, oh, I don't really know what to say about God's blessing. But you're being specific about how God is blessing the church. And so at the end of the day, what you're doing is that you're glorifying God who has given us these gifts. And that's how we affirm one another. And then Paul warns the church about the importance of guarding together. So that's the second point. And let's turn to verses 17 to 18. This is what Paul says. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul interjects his conclusion with a warning to the church about false teachers. Now, you might think that it's kind of strange, you know, to include these words of warning near the end of the letter, but at the same time, it suggests that these dangers are very real dangers. The dangers of church division are very real, that there will come a time when people will seek to create divisions in the community. And what Paul is doing is that he's warning against these people. Now, how do we recognize these false teachers? Well, Paul gives us two ways. First, in verse 17, they teach what is contrary to the doctrine that was taught to the church. So they are teaching things that contradict what Paul has taught throughout this letter. And what Paul is doing implicitly is that he's calling the church to hold fast to sound doctrine, to not just teach them, but to hold fast to sound doctrine, that they're to remember the gospel doctrines that they have learned and to contend for all of them. So this is the first thing that they teach was contrary to the doctrine. And second, verse 18 tells us that they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And so basically, these teachers, these false teachers, what are they doing? They're actually more interested in serving themselves. They're more interested in serving their own pleasure. What drives them at the end of the day is self-centeredness. So in other words, it's not just enough to get doctrine right. It's important to know whether these doctrines are taught for self-serving or for Christ-serving purposes. And we need to be aware of where they're coming from. So how should the Christians, you know, respond to these false teachers? And again, Paul gives us two ways. Number one, verse 17, he says, avoid them. He says to avoid them. Now, this might sound surprising because Paul has actually confronted false teachings in the past, but the reason why Paul is saying this quite likely is because these are people who resist correction, and they resist correction in an obstinate, in a stubborn manner. Now, Paul says back in Romans 12, verse 18, that we are to live peaceably with one another so far as it depends on us. And what that means in part is actually this. It means that there are instances when it's actually impossible for you to make peace, and it does not depend on you alone. And so these teachers, these false teachers, these are people who hate correction. They detest correction. And Paul says, in such cases, you should actually avoid them altogether. Don't try and convince them because they're not gonna change. So avoid them altogether. Second thing is this, that they are not to be naive. Look at verse 19, this is what Paul says. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So Paul is commending the church for their gospel obedience. But at the same time, as a church, they cannot be naive towards evil. Now John Stott, he puts it this way. He says that there are two kinds of obedience, blind obedience and discerning obedience. And Paul wants the church to develop the latter, that they are to be well-informed about doctrine, that they are to be well-informed about what is good, even as they flee from evil. So don't be naive. Don't be persuaded by their smooth talk. Don't be deceived by all of that. Be discerning in your gospel obedience. And friends, we need to see that these are real dangers. We need to see that these are real dangers in the life of the church, that we need to be watchful of those who seek to derail gospel doctrines and disrupt the peace of the church. Because the reality is this, when things are going well in the church, we can become complacent and we can let our guards down. We can forget that there are real dangers that are coming our way, and we allow these dangers to make inroads into the life of the church. I remember a conversation that I had once with an elderly lady, and as I was telling her about, you know, how God has been blessing our church, she said this to me. She said, "Joel, that's great, but don't let your guard down because Satan will have his way in the church. Don't let your guard down because Satan will have his way in the church." And this is something that we need to guard against, you know. And it's important for us to get doctrine right. Yes, that's very important. But it's not just about getting doctrine right. We need to check our own hearts as well. We need to ask why we're doing what we're doing. And if we find ourselves that we are serving ourselves rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, what will happen is this, that there will come a point when you become upset. You become upset because you are not getting your way. And what happens is that you become dismissive, you become defensive, and you display an inflated sense of self-importance. And so at the end of the day, you're not upset because, you know, Christ wasn't glorified. At the end of the day, we become upset because we look bad in front of people. We look bad in front of people, and that is why we are upset. And that is the root of many, many problems in the church. Now, Tim Keller, he puts it this way in his book, The Prodigal God. Why do you think so many churches are plagued with gossip and fighting? Or why do so many moral people live apparently chaste lives and then suddenly fall into the most scandalous sins? Underneath the seeming unselfishness is great self-centeredness. And this is what Keller is saying, that at the end of the day, all of these are coming from great self-centeredness, and these are dangers that we need to watch out for as a church. And yet, Paul doesn't just kind of end it there. He actually ends this section with a word of encouragement. Look at verse 20 with me. This is what Paul says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we need to recognize this, that Satan is the great deceiver, and he'll do all that it takes to divide the church of Jesus Christ. And yet the reality is this is the comfort that we can have, that Satan will not get the final victory. The word for crush in verse 20 means to shatter or to annihilate. It means that Satan's defeat will be utterly complete, that Satan himself will be totally destroyed. And in fact, Satan has already been defeated when Christ disarmed him by dying on the cross for our sins. And what we find is that his defeat has already happened, and his defeat will be complete when Jesus returns. Now, this image of crushing Satan under our feet is significant because what it is actually recalling an earlier promise that God made with his people. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, God made an astounding promise concerning the defeat of the serpent. And this is what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3, 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so in Genesis 3, 15, God made this remarkable promise, the promise that the offspring of Eve would bruise or would crush the head of the serpent, the devil himself. You know, some call Genesis 3:15 the first gospel promise, or if you want the fancy term, the proto-evangelium. That's the fancy word, which means that this is the first promise, the first gospel promise that God made. It's a promise that finds its fulfillment in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, we have to recognize, is the serpent crusher. He is the serpent crusher who defeated Satan on the cross, and he will defeat Satan definitively when he returns. He will defeat him completely. And you know what's the encouraging thing about all of these? That as God's people, we are part of the victory as well. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 20. When we believe in Jesus and when we are united to him, that we are participating in the victory of Christ, that we are instruments that God uses to crush Satan. The God of peace will defeat Satan and bring an end to conflicts and bring an end to divisions once and for all. And what it means is this. When a person puts his or her faith in Jesus, Satan suffers defeat. Satan suffers defeat when a person puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. You know, and when we're doing that, he's losing, right? When we are joyfully obeying the Lord, when we are worshiping in unity as a church, that evil is being overcome, and it's being overcome through Christ because of the victory that we already have in him. And so, friends, when we trust in Jesus, we are taking part in the victory over Satan, that Jesus has dealt the decisive blow to Satan, and he will deal the final blow when he returns. And because of this, as believers living in this world, it means that we can trust in God. We can trust in God because this is something that he will accomplish. We can hope in God. We can live with hope in this life, and we can rejoice in this life as well because of what Jesus has already done for us in securing the victory, and he will complete that victory when he returns. And so we can rejoice in this life as we look forward to the next. Finally, and let's look at the importance of magnifying God's glory together. Let's look at Paul's concluding words to the Romans in verses 25 to 27. This is what it says. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. In Paul's conclusion, he reminds us that it is God who strengthens us. And the way God does it is through the gospel that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, the NIV translates verse 25 this way. He says that this is my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel that Paul has expounded throughout the letter to the Romans. This is the gospel that Paul was authorized to proclaim, and it's all about Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel that can save us. There is no other gospel that we can stand on for the Christian life. So this is the gospel of Jesus who was promised in the Old Testament, but kept secret in ages past. The whole Old Testament, as we find here, was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and is looking forward through shadows and types. And in the New Testament, everything is revealed in its full glory, that with the coming of Christ, everything was revealed in its full glory. The purpose, at the end of the day, is to bring about, as Paul says, the obedience of faith among the nations, that the gospel is meant to be proclaimed to the nations far and wide so that people everywhere may know of the name of Jesus Christ, that we go with the conviction that there is salvation in no one else but the name of Christ, and we pray earnestly that people would respond in faith and follow this very Savior, to follow this same Jesus Christ. And so this is the gospel that we proclaim. And at the heart of all of this is zeal for God's glory. And that's what you find here in verse 27. And Paul ended on a similar note back in Romans chapter 11 when he exclaimed in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And God, as the only wise God, he gets all of the glory for his salvation that we find in the gospel. He gets all of the glory. And this brings us to one of the chief slogans of the Protestant Reformation, and that's the phrase, soli Deo gloria, meaning to God's glory alone, that God deserves all the glory for everything that Paul described in this letter, that God applied. He deserves the glory for accomplishing the work of salvation in Jesus Christ, and he applies the work of redemption of salvation to his people in Jesus Christ, and he deserves all of the glory for doing all of these things. And if we recognize that it's all about God's grace, then at the end of the day, it's all about God's glory. That if at the end of the day, it's all about God's grace, then it's all about God's glory. And when we see this, when we recognize this, it will cause us, it will lead us to sing with praises because of who he is and because of what he has done in the gospel. It will drive us to live for him. And this is what we find in the opening question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where it says, you know, what is the chief end of man? And it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this, my friends, is what we were made for. And yet the problem is this. The problem is that we fall short of this. We fall short because something other than God himself has become more glorious than him. Something has become worth pursuing instead of God himself. And because of this, we offer our whole lives, you know, before these things rather than the true and living God. And you know what that does at the end of the day? What that does is that we are robbing God of his glory. When we find ourselves living for all of these things, we are robbing God of his glory. And this is especially so when we do this as believers before a watching world, that instead of magnifying the glory of God, we besmirch his glory so that we, not God, so that we may be glorified in whatever form that might take. And friends, if we truly believe in Jesus, if we truly believe in Jesus and we understand how salvation is even possible in the first place, why would we remain unfazed? Right? Why would we remain unfazed? Why would we remain unmoved by what God has done? If we understand what God has been doing and what God has done and what God is doing in our lives, as we have seen expounded throughout the letter to the Romans, why would we remain unmoved by all of these things? And instead of being indifferent to God, what we'll be doing is this, that we'll be dropping on our knees before God. That we'll be dropping on our knees and we will seek to live before him, before his glorious face as we gaze upon him, that we seek to glorify him in our lives. And everything else, important and as precious as they might be, all of these things fade into the background. You know, as the hymn goes, you know, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And this is what happens, you know, when we recognize and we acknowledge and we really appreciate and really come to see God's glory for what it is and to see God for who he is. And this is what it will look like, you know, when our hearts are gripped by the glory of God, that we will seek to live for his glory, that we will do so with grateful hearts for the gospel that we find in the book of Romans. And as we come to a close, you know, after looking at this magnificent treatise, how should we respond? You know, the 4th century theologian Augustine, he wrote a theological treatise known as The City of God. And it's a very massive work. It's over 1,000 pages. And after spending many pages wrestling through the work of God in the world, you know, this is how Augustine concluded his work. This is what it says. May those who think it too small, I don't know who will say it's too small, but may those who think it too small or too large forgive me. Let those who think it enough, not thank me, but join me in giving thanks to God. Amen. Amen. And what Augustine has done is in line with the spirit of Paul at the end of Romans, that he recognizes that the only appropriate response to God is to give thanks to God, is to give thanks to God with a grateful heart. And this is how we can glorify God in us. And the only reason why we can do this, why we can actually glorify God in our hearts and in our lives, is because of what Jesus has done. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, the glory of God, Jesus, he lived among us, and it's through him that we see the glory of God. And Jesus, he came, he accomplished all that he came to do, so that whoever believes in him, you know, anyone who falls short of the glory of God, anyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. And we have the promise that those who believe in Christ will behold the glory of God now, not just now, but in the life to come as well. And now and forevermore, because of what Jesus has done. And so, friends, as we conclude our time in this extraordinary work, you know, how would you respond? How would you respond to what God has gloriously done in the gospel? How would you respond to everything that Paul has expounded in the letter to the Romans? And friends, if we have been gripped, if our hearts have been gripped by what God has done for us in Jesus, let me encourage us to respond with thanksgiving. Just as Augustine did, just as Paul did, let us respond with thanksgiving in our lives. And let's respond as a church. If we truly recognize the importance of the gospel, that we will take this gospel, take it out, and we will proclaim it to the whole world. We'll proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world and tell of his wondrous grace. And let's respond at the end of the day by giving all the glory to God himself, giving glory to God himself through our words and through our deeds, so that the world may see what a glorious gospel we have, what a glorious gospel that we believe in. And just as Paul concludes his letter with amen, and so all of us as the people of God, we respond by saying amen. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us Paul's letter to the Romans as a treasure trove of gospel riches. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy in Jesus Christ. And Father, we recognize that we do not deserve so great a salvation, but we receive this free gift with empty hands, and we come before you and we seek to respond with grateful hearts. And Father, we pray that we will continue to be in awe of the glorious riches that are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we will live in a manner that's worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, and we do so through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we will be a people, that as a church, we'll be a people who is after your own heart for the nations. We pray that you empower all of us so that we may proclaim. We take this gospel and proclaim the mighty name of Christ to all men everywhere. And Father, we pray expectantly for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we may reign with him forever and we can reign with him forever and ever. And indeed, in all of these things, may you receive all of the glory. And so hear us, O Father, as we pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever be praised. Amen.